Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. When we see the devastation that the storm in the Philippines, we are utterly perplexed. And really, there's something wrong with you if you're not. The destruction and the devastation is overwhelming. And we are mindful of the power of our God. I heard this week on the news that those storms are routine over the oceans. Much larger, much greater in size and scope. They just don't hit land. And certainly, Jessica, your song addresses a very difficult issue. Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin reading God's word in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 3 is important because we're going to see later that there's an inheritance and we want to make the connection. Verse 3 is important because we recognize that this is all about God. So we keep going back to verse 3 because we want to recognize that the reason Paul is writing is because God is to be blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having been or being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed and were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which or who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, again, unto the praise of his glory. Father in heaven, help us, Lord, to continue to work through this amazing chapter, and most especially this prologue, so to speak, of this significant letter filled with unbelievably complicated and deep ideas and concepts that are in many regards completely beyond our comprehension. And we should not be surprised that a God who speaks the universe into existence is complicated, is deep. Father, give us the wisdom that the text describes, lavish upon us understanding that we don't have. Give us, O God, ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we were looking at redemption and we weren't able to finish with verse number 7. So I would like to take a moment and continue with verse 7 before we proceed on to 9 or 8, 9 and 10 and perhaps even 11, depending on time. So first, let me remind you that the word redeem means to buy back, to repurchase, to get a win, to free from what distresses or harms, to free from captivity by payment of a ransom, to release from blame or debt. It is to free from the consequences of sin. So again, just as a side note, this is just, again, another great apologetic to a Catholic who thinks that they're saved initially, but must continue to receive salvation on a daily basis. And what we want to say to them is, look, you're redeemed. You're done. It's secure. You're no longer a slave. You've been freed. You've been set free. You're no longer in bondage to the sacraments. You're no longer in bondage. You've been set free. So again, that's not our focus, but it's worthy of acknowledging that the very idea of redeemed loses any kind of comfort if it's only temporary. I've delivered you out of slavery for a moment. I've delivered you out of slavery until you commit a mortal sin. I've delivered you out of slavery until you've fallen back, and then what happens again? You've got to continually be delivered again and again and again. Well, that is not very comforting. But that's not what the text says. The text says that we have been redeemed, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or not to serve, but to minister. And then please notice, to give His life a ransom for many. The very idea of ransom is tied to the idea of redemption, because a ransom is paid to someone who has what? Taken you hostage. That's what you free. You give them a ransom. You kidnap somebody, and then what do you demand? A payment. And Jesus says that, what was the payment? His life. It wasn't cash. It wasn't gold. It wasn't silver. It was His life. He gave His life as a payment. So the very, very difficult question, it obviously is, to whom is the payment being paid? To whom? I mean, if I give a payment, logically you want to know who received the payment. The scripture doesn't provide as clear an answer as we'd like. We would love for the scripture sometimes to just be utterly black and white, but it's not. But clearly there are three options. No one, God the Father, and some charismatics even suggest Satan. In fact, some charismatics suggest that when Christ was dead, He went and delivered a payment to Satan in hell. And they quote 1 Peter 3, where He speaks to them in the spirits, in the prisons. 1 Peter 3:19, by which He also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And they suggest that in fact is when a payment was made. I just want to tell you that I think that's ludicrous. Okay, I think that's utterly ludicrous. Because what that in fact does then is it puts Satan on level with whom? God. It makes them equals. But the scripture doesn't in any way, shape, or form suggest for even a moment that they're equals. Okay, the scripture always suggests, always teaches that Satan is subordinate to God. There's not a battle going on, that Satan is an instrument used by God as He sees fit. So they're not warring. We should never see that. We don't have this idea that God and Satan are warring. In fact, when Satan is warring, it is always with an angel, like Gabriel or one of the angels, an archangel. That's the level where the contention is going, like in Jude, where he contends for the body of Moses. He's not contending with God. And so I think that idea is completely ridiculous. So let's throw that one out. Now we get to Ephesians 5:2 in just a little bit, and we see in walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. And that's interesting. Because that seems to indicate that he gave it to his father, that he gave himself, that the ransom was paid to whom? To God. Now that seems to make sense because we understand that what must be satisfied in order for Christ, I mean God, to be able to forgive our sins. What must be satisfied? Blood atonement. His wrath. His wrath must be satisfied. Not only his wrath, but what else must be satisfied so that he can remain who he is? His justice has to be satisfied, right? We cannot have a God who's arbitrarily pardoning debts without payment being made. So the payment being made is in fact to God. But we see now what would make it black and white. This is why I said it wasn't black and white. What would make it black and white is if it used the word payment there, or if it used the word ransom there. Then we could say well, that's. But it doesn't say that. It says an offering or a sacrifice. And that's why I said it. I didn't think it was black and white, because if it had said the ransom was paid to the Father, then it's, in my view, it's clear cut. So now let's talk about our redemption, because I want you to see in the text the idea of redemption. I'm going to call your attention to a couple of verses here. In whom we have redemption through his blood. So we have redemption. That's present tense. See it? We have redemption. We have redemption. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of times he might gather together in one all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of earth, to the praise of his glory. All right, keeps reading now. In whom we have trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you have believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption. You see it? Until. So we have it, and then the scripture turns around and says until. So logically, I want to say, which is it? Do I have it? Or is it a future day? Because until suggests what? A future event. So one more time, we're confronted with this idea that we're continually confronted. David, you've mentioned it several times, already and not yet. So we can say you're already redeemed, and yet we can also say not yet. Do you see where I'm going with this? Because he says you have redemption. It is a present possession. And then he says you're also anticipating a day of redemption. What kind of day? A glorious day of redemption. So our redemption, our present redemption, is in fact anticipating a future day. For example, Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, wherein you are sealed. When? Until the day of redemption. That very concept is almost identical to what you read in verse 14. Look at your Bible, please. I don't have it on the screen, so you have to look at the text. Who or which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession? So verse 14 is almost identical to this verse on the screen, Ephesians 4:30, in the concept that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the down payment that says, I intend to buy that property. You count on me. You make an offer. You put money down. Why, James? Why do you do that? In a real estate perspective. To secure the paper. What did you say? Faith? Good faith. And the more I put down, it gives a greater indication of the seriousness with which I intend to buy the property, right? So how serious is God in his commitment to redeem you? Well, he didn't put an angel inside you. He put himself. I'm not sure what else he could have done that would be stronger of a down payment. He didn't say, I'm going to give you a guardian angel. Oh, that'd be wonderful if I have a guardian angel. No, I'm going to put myself in you. What does he say in verse 13? What are we with the Holy Spirit in verse 13?
Sealed.
Sealed. with the Holy Spirit. Putting a permanent mark on you. And how long is that seal good for until I complete the transaction? Until I finish the deal? Until I've secured all that are mine? That's the very concept. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is clearly and absolutely one of the greatest assurances of your salvation. How about Luke 21:28? And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your eyes, or lift up your heads. Why? For your redemption draws near. So once again, we need to understand that we are redeemed. You have been freed from the power and penalty of sin, but sometimes it doesn't feel like that, does it? You still sin? Well, you've been redeemed from sin. That's why Paul's looking forward to that ultimate day of redemption when he will be delivered from this body. And when is that? When his Savior comes, he is anticipating that full and complete day of redemption. So while we live in a state of being redeemed, we are also mindful of the fact that we are sinners and we are anticipating a future day when we will be redeemed. How about Romans 8:23? And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So now Paul says to us that even our adoption has an already and not yet category to it. So yes, you are a child of God, but sometimes it doesn't feel like I'm a child of God and I don't sense the presence of God. And I certainly don't always have that absolute confidence. There are moments of doubt. There are down days. There are questions. I'm sure that all the believers in the Philippines are going through amazing amounts of struggles right now. Don't you think? I know we would be there if a storm came to Fayetteville like that and just utterly just wrecked the church and houses and all that. I bet you we'd be struggling like, God, where were you? We're a faithful church. We've been proclaiming truth and you're supposed to protect us. The reason we're not is because it's not us. We're not impacted by it. But we need to understand that the Bible indicates that our adoption is just like our redemption. It's the same concept. And of course, you know that the greatest picture of redemption in the Old Testament is who? So let's go back. Let's just go back and enjoy the story for a minute. Because we asked ourselves, why did you do this? Then sang Moses. That's awesome. Moses could sing. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And they spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. I sang this song as a kid. Who else sang this song as a kid? This is a great song. Right here. We ought to sing this. The Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths are covered. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. In the greatest of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou settest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, and the flood stood upright as a heap. Now look at that word picture that the authors created. The air that God is able to blow out like this. And that wasn't much, was it? Seriously, you take the deepest breath that you can get. I'm not going to be the only fool. Now, y'all try it as well. Take a deep breath. No, you're blowing out your nostrils. Your nostrils. You can't go out like that. No, the author says that so much air can come out as... Now, obviously, God doesn't have nostrils. We know that. But what a great picture. What an amazing picture of God's power. That to take the Red Sea and part it is nothing for him. He continues. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword and my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth thy people, which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength and unto thy holy habitation. Once again, let me remind you, if you're a Sunday school teacher in this church, or you teach in a Christian school anywhere in the city of Fayetteville, or you can conduct a Bible story in any way, shape, or form, a Bible study, let me remind you one more time that every time we go to these glorious stories, we need to see the gospel in them. Because this is not a story of a horse and a rider and chariots. This is a story of God saying, those are my people right there, and I will redeem them. And there's nothing you can do about it. You will not interfere with this. You will not keep this from happening. You think that you're the greatest on the earth. You think you have the most power. You think you have the most chariots. You think that you can keep this from happening. I will show you unequivocally that when I say they're mine, they're mine. Now, why is that so important? Because your eternal security rests in his commitment to you. And I'm glad. I am so glad that my eternal security is not rested on how well I can keep faith.
Right.
Because sometimes my faith's not there. Sometimes my faith is weak. Sometimes my faith is small. It's not always bold and audacious. Sometimes it struggles. I mean, I'm bothered with what happened in the Philippines. I can't imagine a storm of that magnitude hitting North Carolina and the other destruction. I think to myself, how in love with your comfort features are you, Sean? How in love with your possessions are you, Sean? How in love with your house are you? How in love with your bushes that are trimmed in your manicured lawn, and how in love are you with all that stuff? Because in a moment of time, Kim, it's gone.
Yes.
They say that there's stretches in the Philippines that there's no evidence that anyone ever lived there. Wow. And obviously, I want to know, God, how'd you let that happen? Why'd you let that happen? Are you impotent to keep it from happening? And I don't think it's wrong to ask that question. I think God put within us the ability to think and ask questions. And so I'm so glad that my redemption is not contingent upon my faith, but instead is contingent upon the fact that he made a promise. And the promise was, those are my people and I will redeem them. Look at the promise, and we'll go back. But just stay with me for just a moment. Verse 13, one more time, please. Thou in thy mercy has led forth the people which thou hast redeemed, and you guided them in your strength unto thy holy habitation. I want you to think about that for a minute. Because if you said to me, Pastor, where's heaven and how do I get there? I have no idea. North, south, east, outside, where? GPS coordinates. Are you following what I'm saying? Oh, I can tell you how to be saved. We're not dealing with how to be saved. He said he guided them to his holy habitation. What happens when I close my eyes and take my final breath? What happens when there is no more pulse? What happens when my days that are numbered are no longer here? Where am I going? How am I getting there? I must rely on the fact that he has purchased me and I have been redeemed. And by his strength, he will guide me to his holy habitation. And his holy habitation is where he resides. So therefore, I will be guided to be with God. So absent from the body is present with the Lord, because he promised by his mercy, he will guide me to his holy habitation. So this is why we can say you are redeemed, Doug, but not yet, because on that day of redemption, he will guide you fully. And then verse 8. He lavished upon us all wisdom and insight. Wisdom and insight. We have, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the ability to understand things that the carnal man cannot understand, because they are foolishness to him. The carnal man. Remember, the eyes of the unbelievers are blinded by the god of this world. So they can't see. So what distinguishes us from unbelievers? He has lavished upon us all wisdom and insight. We are able to see what unbelievers cannot see. We are able to understand what unbelievers cannot understand. We have been made known to us mysteries that unbelievers cannot understand, because their eyes are in fact blinded by the god of this world. And this, of course, is a byproduct of having the Holy Spirit inside us and then studying his word. And then one more time, this reminder of what grace is. It's God's goodness toward us who only deserve punishment. In verse 9, what has he made known unto us? The mystery of his will. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. So the logical question that everyone would want to know, having read this text, is what is the mystery? What is this mystery that he has made known unto us according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself? What is this mystery that he has made known unto us? All right, let's look at it. D.A. Carson writes that in one explanation. Let's take a look at that, and then we'll look at a bunch of scriptures. D.A. Carson writes, in Ephesians, mystery means something too magnificent to be fully grasped. The mystery God has made known to us is the central implication that he set forth in Christ, that is, in his ministry, death and resurrection glorification. It is a mystery concerning the fullness of times, which first and foremost denotes the times which follow the end of this age. Paul already believes the fullness of times is already anticipated, where Christ is enthroned in heavenly realms and that believers share in that in him. So this mystery clearly relates to the gospel. This mystery clearly relates to God's amazing plan to send his only begotten son, and that his son would redeem a people to himself and they would bring them all together. That this glorious thing would happen in the future. Let's look at some more texts. Turn back to Mark 4, please. Mark 4. Get a better understanding of what is this mystery. Mark 4. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him in Mark 4, verse 1, a great multitude, so that he entered into ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on land. And he taught them many things by parables and said unto them in doctrine. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, and because it had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, it scorched, and because because it had no root, it withered away. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground and did yield forth fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him were with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said to them, notice please, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. So clearly, even as Christ is on this earth, this amazing mystery of people being converted and being brought into the kingdom of God is not understood by the average Jew on the ground. The typical Jew walking around Christ did not understand that he wasn't talking about a physical kingdom on the earth. He was talking about a future kingdom, a future kingdom. And Paul's going to keep bringing this to our mind. Let's turn to Romans 11, please. And again, another idea of this mystery, Romans 11, this future kingdom. Romans 11, 25, Paul's going to use again the word mystery. What is this mystery? Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel. How long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We did a Sunday morning sermon on this. Don, Paul, I know y'all remember this. And we reminded everyone that this idea of come in is when the ship is full. Remember that idea? We described a giant, what kind of ship? Well, the cruise ship, is that the big ships? And we know all the passengers. And when the ship is full, that's, if you look in the Greek Blue Letter Bible, just to do it a moment, so that idea of the fullness there is that the captain's there, the passengers are there, the crew is there, the entire ship is full. And so Paul says part of this mystery that you're now understanding is that the temporary blindness to Israel is there on purpose until all the Gentiles that God intends to save get saved. That's the fullness. We see that in a minute. We're going to see the fullness. And when that fullness happens, what in next verse 26? And so all of Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant to them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching or concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For in his times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So the departure from Israel, the inclusion of the Gentiles, the bridge between that massive thing. I chose Abraham, I chose Isaac, I chose Jacob, I chose the children of Israel. And now I've got this giant thing called the body of Christ. How does that fit together? That's part of the mystery. This movement of, here's Israel, these are my chosen people, now Christ has died, dead, rose again, Jews are rejecting Jesus, some Jews are rejecting Jesus, Gentiles are coming into the church. All right, now we got a church, we still got Israel, promises made to Isaac, promises made to Jacob, promises made to Moses, promises made to David. What about all them? How's it going to work out? That's the mystery. That's the glorious thing that he talks about. For example, Romans 16, 25. Now to him that is in the power, establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Paul goes on to clarify it, and we'll see it 3-4 more times. whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, to make known all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. So let me ask you right now, did the Old Testament saints clearly understand what you understand about Jesus? Did the Old Testament saints clearly understand the gospel the way you understand the gospel? Have you been made aware of something that they were not aware of? Yes. And that's why he can say that he's lavished upon you all wisdom and insight, because you understand things that they did not understand. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So then he says in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So in the fullness of times, in the dispensation, it's a system of revealed commands and promises regulating human affairs. In God's glorious plan, in this thing that we call the church age, when the church age is over, when the fullness of the Gentiles is over, what are you going to do then, God? Are you going to have a heaven for the Israelites and a heaven for the Gentiles? Will we still have an earth down here and a heaven up there? Look at verse 10 and answer the question for me. What's verse 10 say? Will we still have those distinctions? Will we still be talking about Israel as an entity and the church as an entity? Will we still be talking about heaven in one location and earth as another location? Will we still be talking like that? No. Let's look at the verse to make sure you understand the implications. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, that is God, might gather together in one, what things? All things. Where? Which are in heaven and which are on earth. So clearly right now, is there a separation? Yes, there's a separation. There's a separation between Israel and there's a separation from the church. Israelites, we should think in our mind, that's God's people. That's God's people. And the answer is they are God's people. But they have been partially blinded according to God's plan. But that is only temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. And then what's going to happen? Their eyes are going to be opened and they're going to be saved. And so at that point, we'll have the body of Christ and we'll have Jews who have been saved. Are they going to remain distinct? Will we have different entities, different layers, a separation in heaven? The answer is no. What's going to happen to them? They're going to be gathered together in one. Not together. All right, what about the distinctions of the abode of God and earth? No. It's going to be brought together again. Again. So this idea of fullness here, let me show you the Greek word. One more time. Same thing that we just quoted. A ship in so much as it is filled with sailors, rowers, and soldiers. In the New Testament, a body of believers as that which is filled with the presence, power, agency, riches of God, of Christ. That which fills or with thing it is filled. Now folks, conceive of this with me for just a moment as we contemplate the difficulty here. There must be some number that God is working towards, or something that God's working towards. There has to be an end. I mean, certainly we don't think that God's going to wake up one morning and go, okay, that's it. God doesn't do anything like that. Nothing arbitrary like that. What do you mean? Why does there have to be an end? Because he says right here that he's going to bring it all together in one. So there's something in the future that's going to be different from our present day. And so we might rightfully ask, when is that going to happen, Lord? When the fullness of times happens. And we get a little tiny hint as to when that's going to happen, when the ship's full. That's why you'll hear preachers say when the last soul is saved. That's a legitimate idea. Who knows that? Only God. Only God knows that. But when that happens, this dispensation is going to come to an end. And God will begin working his plan in a totally different way. And the major component to working that plan is unity. It's eliminating distinctions. One of the first distinctions that will be eliminated is the Gentile Israelite distinction, or the church Israelite distinction. It's going to be gone. It's going to be eradicated. Why? Well, the first reason is because the Jews are going to see Jesus as their Savior. And when they see Jesus as their Savior, because their eyes have been opened, we'll have complete unity. That's what he's describing there. Then what is the next distinction that will be eliminated? Well, it'll be the separation of heaven and earth. That very idea will be completely eliminated, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. Again, one more time now. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that you should of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel. For how long, God? How long will the Israelites remain blind? The answer is found in until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Same exact Greek word. So whatever that is, whatever magical, that's clearly the wrong word. That's a ridiculous word to use. All right. Magical is a ridiculous word to use. Because we're dealing with a dispensation. We're dealing with a stewardship. We're dealing with an administration of a sovereign God. So not arbitrary. Magical has made it flippant. Supernatural. Divine. That's what we're talking about. Whenever that is. Until such a time as that, we continue to evangelize. We continue to proclaim the gospel. We continue to pray for the salvation of lost ones, because we have no idea when that happens. But when that happens, the blindness, which is in part, is going to be removed. Now, again, let me remind you what he said in the previous verse. For if thou wert cut out the olive tree, which is by wild nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches grafted back into their own tree? Now we're getting into eschatology for a moment here. We're getting into eschatology. Because I want to remind you one more time that from my perspective, you may completely disagree with me, and you have the right to do that. But from my perspective, there's one tree. There's one tree. There's one tree. And there was some branches cut off that tree. And there were some amazing branches grafted in. Into that tree. And then he says, what's going to happen back to those natural branches? They're going to be grafted back in. There's not going to be two trees. Now that completely works with Ephesians. Completely works with Ephesians. Because Paul says in Ephesians 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things. In one. One tree, all things in Christ. So here's my thoughts. Paul is speaking about the dispensational separation of Israel and church and those in heaven and those on earth coming to an end when God the Father unites all in all. So that's what we're looking forward to. How many are looking forward to those things being eliminated? I am. And oh, by the way, I'm looking forward to the doctrinal denominational differences being eliminated. I'm not so naive and stupid as to think, that was an intentional word, not a slip, to think that there's only Baptists in heaven. I'm looking forward to that day in the future where the unity of the brethren is fully restored because doctrinal differences are no longer there. You know what I mean by that? Where the doctrinal differences between charismatics and non-charismatics, between Presbyterians and Baptists, between Methodists, that those doctrinal differences are eliminated because all are in all. What will we experience at that time? Utter and complete and glorious fellowship. I'm looking forward to the day in which all prejudice is removed. So that skin color no longer has any impact on how we relate one to another in a society. I'm looking forward to the glorious time where socioeconomical differences have been eliminated. Completely eliminated. That we don't have upper class and middle class and lower class, and we have people looking at each other with differences. I'm looking forward to the time where the ethnicities no longer matter. Prejudice has been eliminated. Why? Because all are in all. Now, having said that, with great anticipation and knowing that that's God's plan for the future, I believe that there are some very practical implications to that right now. Because if we know beyond a doubt that it's God's plan to move all into one, then we should be looking forward to every opportunity we can to have unity today. Unity today. And it should be a last resort to have to break fellowship. A last resort. We need to be able to recognize, you know what? That is a minor issue. And we can set that aside. Because we know that in Christ we have unity. In Christ we have unity. And that single thing should be what drives us together. Andy Webb and I are good friends. We have lots of things that we disagree on. I mean, lots of things. I mean, he's completely wrong on baptism right off the gate. I'm just completely wrong. He's a Presbyterian. He's sprinkling water on babies. I mean, I have no idea what he's doing that for. But we don't let that get in the way of our fellowship. We don't let that get in the way of going to dinner together. We don't let that get in the way of him preaching the gospel and spending time together. And we don't let that get in the way of that. He's going to come here and be part of the ordination board that we're going to hold in what month? In January for Joey. We've given him a subject area that we know that he is complete unity of the gospel. So he can grill Joey well on that ordination because we have unity. Likewise, we should do everything we can to eliminate any sense that if an African-American walks in this church, that in any way, shape or form, they feel out of place. We should do everything we can to figure out how can we, without compromising the truth, bring what is being described in this passage today in this church. Someone comes in the church and it's very obvious that they're struggling economically. They may be homeless. They may be without a job. Oh, my goodness, folks. It is our responsibility to go overboard to make sure they feel welcome into this congregation. Overboard. We don't want to be a white uppity church. You know? That's out of the question. Because we know that in the end, God's plan is to unite all in all in Christ. All ethnicities, all genders, all. Amen. So we should actively be campaigning to make the diversity in this body of Christ as diverse as it gets. Rich, poor, every color, as much as we can. And the only thing that should cause us pause is a refusal to embrace Christ. That's it. Everything else is, now we can talk about that. Everything else is second. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now what makes it so hard is we're living in a fallen world. A fallen world makes this hard. And you understand it wasn't God's plan to have all these denominations. That wasn't God's plan. That's a result of the fall. John 17, Jesus prays for the unity. He wants us unified. Our lack of unity, in fact, brings great displeasure to our Lord. We are to have a harmony in the body of Christ. Based on this very idea. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God is going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I would ask that you would help us figure out how to make this future reality a present day reality in this church. That we would recognize that it is God's plan, your plan, O Father, to have people of all ethnicities in your kingdom. All in all. So we would ask you, God, to give us the grace to see Christ as the first and foremost, only reason to divide. And then in every other situation, we would actively look for ways of unity. That we would do that at work. We're asking you, O God, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear brothers and sisters in Christ in our places of work. And that when we find out that there are doctrinal differences, that we will overlook those and seek our unity in Christ. That we will not allow differences that deal with charismatic gifts, eschatology, baptism. We would not allow those things to interfere with potential fellowship that we could be having in Christ with others. That they would not find us to be uppity Baptists. God, forgive us of that sin. The self-righteous attitude that suggests that we know it all and therefore are not willing to fellowship with those that don't line up with every jot and tittle of what we think to be true. Forgive us, O God. Help us to understand that before the foundation of the world that you purposed in your heart to unite all in all, to create one people, to graft them all back into the same tree. Help us to create that present day reality here in this church as much as we can. In Jesus' name, amen.